And I love this entire season. Like already, I was telling my girls, I was like, I want you to think about that. You know, we're just a week away, and then you're gonna come to my house, and man, we're gonna have a great time just hanging out together. I plan to spend as much time as I can with my family. My son's coming in from college. I mean, I'm looking forward to that. Us just all being together. But I'll have to admit that as a child, I thought like a child and I acted like a child. And I thought Thanksgiving was really just a warm up for, you know, Christmas. Because Christmas was the real holiday when you're a kid. Because that's, I know I'm not alone, but that's about presents. And it was about, what am I getting for Christmas? I mean, during the Thanksgiving season, and some of you will remember this, my children don't remember this, but I remember when my mom, sometime in November, late October, she would get the Sears catalog, and that's when we would start flipping through, looking at all the toys and marking the pages and circling and saying, Mom, I want this. And so I remember that. But it was all, Thanksgiving was good because I got a week out for school, but it was really just a warm-up for what was going to be going on at Christmas. And whereas we ought to have a childlike faith, I wonder if we keep our childlike, egocentric attitude. What do you mean by that? Well, I would venture to say that all of us struggle with this. We live a life that we are pretty me-centered. And when I say me-centered, I don't mean you're centering on me. I mean you're centering on you. We are egocentric, and we tend to think that we're incredibly important, and that's one of the reasons that I believe that Thanksgiving kind of gets shoved out of the way. Because you realize when you are giving thanks, it's not about you. And that's a struggle for us, because our sinful nature is that it is about us. Again, go back to the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't about God. It was Adam and Eve saying, we want to be able to. It's about us. It's about us being like God. It's about me. And that's who we are. And even when we do good things, many times we are what? We're looking for the recognition that we did that good thing. Or we're looking for the return favor in doing that good thing. Well, I did that for you, so I mean, there should be something coming back to me. Still, our sinful nature. But one indication of an egocentric life is simply this: ingratitude. It's being ungrateful. And most of the people I know would never admit to that. They would never admit, I'm an ungrateful person, and I want to brag about it. They would say, no, of course I'm grateful. I'm grateful. I'm thankful for what I have. But are we? And do we simply give that line, oh yeah, I'm thankful, just so we can curb any insinuation that we have an attitude of ingratitude? So I love Google. I love to be able to go in there and say, I wonder what studies, I wonder what people are thinking. So I thought, what leads to an ungrateful heart? What leads to ingratitude? I'm going to just give you three things before we get into the passage, because we are going to look at a song of thanks. And so how do we begin to look at our own lives and say, well, are we thankful? Well, one way that you can know that perhaps you are struggling with ingratitude, being ungrateful, is that you have a sense of entitlement. You probably could have guessed that one. It's the idea that I should get the things that I get. There's no doubt in order to live in this area, in order to live in the Kingwood, Summerwood, Fall Creek area, you have to work hard. I mean, this is not a cheap place to live. This is not a cheap place to raise your children. And it means that we have to work hard. But here's the deal, is that we begin to have this idea that we're entitled to things because we are hard workers. And the problem is that we really think this is all of us. I mean, if you are looking at yourself and you're going, man, I am a hard worker, let me ask you this. Why do you get to work hard? Why do you have the health that you have? Why do you have the mental capacity that you have? Where does that come from? Well, Paul, I studied. Okay, well, where did you get the ability to study? Where did you get the ability to comprehend the things that the teachers and professors were telling you? Where did you get the skill to do the intricate labor that you do? Maybe you're not sitting at a desk, but you're actually the hands-on. Where did you get the dexterity in your fingers and in your arms and in your legs in order to do those things? But instead, what many times we start doing these things and we're going, well, I'm entitled to what? Well, it's not only entitlement, and you can probably guess the second one too. It's envy. We are ungrateful when we look around and we go, well, I'm working hard and they're working hard, and we're all in, but as I look around, look at their house. Look at their car. Look at their family. I mean, I try to do what's right, but look, they have more. And I'm envious of that, and all of a sudden you're not grateful for what you do have. You know, it's interesting that we just got finished going through what it is to give. And I think we came to the conclusion that all of us are rich. Certainly by the world standards, we are rich. I have a video I want to show y'all next week. I was trying to get it ready for today, but I didn't get it, but I'll show you next week. So we begin to look at, well, that person has a bigger house, a nicer car, they have a better office than I have. They have more friends. Look at their status. I mean, in school, that's huge. I mean, look at their status. They're popular. Everyone knows them. And all of a sudden, we become envious of all these other things. There's one more. So entitlement, envy, expectation, the fairy tale. It's almost absurd what we begin to buy into that life will be for us. I mean, we begin to think that life is a fairy tale, that it should all work out. It was interesting. I was talking to a woman who, her son last year was incredibly nervous about asking a girl to prom. I started listening, and do you know why? Because asking someone to prom now has become a production. And the girl, and I'm not picking on, I'll get everyone, this is an equal opportunity here, but the expectations are so great, it's no longer, do you like me, circle yes, circle no. It's a production. And if you don't come up with the production, if it's not good enough, then maybe you're not going to prom with that girl. But where are our expectations coming from? Is it TV and movies? Advertisers? Are your expectations worldly? Husbands, what do you expect of your wife? What do you expect her to do? How do you expect her to look? How do you expect her to act? Where are you getting those expectations? Are you getting them from Scripture? Are you getting them from television and advertising? Wives, what are you expecting of your husbands? Children, what do you expect of your parents? And parents, what do you expect of your children? Where are you getting these expectations? So unreal expectation, envy, entitlement, all of those things breed ingratitude and ultimately lead to a life of selfishness and egocentric behavior. It runs rampant. You begin to have these expectations, and you begin to think, well, I want that. And you know that phrase, the grass is greener. I want that. I'm not satisfied where I am. I want that. And what does it do? You begin to be a selfish, egocentric person. Well, see, the thing about gratitude is we realize that it's the opposite of those things. I mean, think about it. I mean, you're watching a movie. I mean, this happens in my house many times. We're all in there watching a movie, and someone will get up and fix a bowl of popcorn. And of course, you got to have Dr. Pepper to go with that. You got to. If you're not doing that, you're not living. I'm going to just tell you that right now. Ice cold Dr. Pepper, popcorn, good to go. And someone, that part happens a lot. What doesn't happen is the other part. Someone all of a sudden delivers that to me without me asking for it. Just, here, Dad, we know it's what you wanted. And I say thank you. Why? Because I didn't do it. I wasn't necessarily thinking that I deserved it, or I wasn't expecting it. We're no great expectations. We sit down any minute now, I should have popcorn. There's no expectations there. I'm just watching the movie. And someone else was acting non-egocentric. And they thought about me rather than themselves. And so you're grateful. Thank you. Thank you for bringing the bowl of popcorn and Dr. Pepper. So why does David have this song of thanks? That, I mean, it is amazing what is packed into this. I was like, I only got 3 weeks? There's no way. But I hope today you'll begin to see what's going on. We are going to do some history. We've got to do history. We got to, because otherwise you don't fully appreciate what's going on here. So if you have your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 8, I'm going to pray over the reading of God's Word, and we're going to move fast. I mean, there's a lot to cover today to get to. Why is he singing this? Why is he praising God? Why is he giving thanks to the Lord? So let's jump into this. I'm going to pray. We're going to read. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, let our hearts be full of gratitude. And Lord, if they're not right now, by the time we leave here, let us be full of gratitude that you are great and holy and mighty God. Lord, I pray as we read your word, you will be honored in that. As we study it, as it's preached, as it's listened to, that Lord, it will bring much praise and glory to you. Lord, I pray that we will leave here different people, that you have truly been worshiped this morning. Lord, like we sang, it's not to us, but to you. To you belong all the glory and honor and praise. Lord, I love you, and it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand? Y'all are going to have to listen fast today, okay? Okay? We got a lot to cover. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Man, you couldn't ask for, there you go. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Would you please be seated? I think it's necessary to at least give you a framework of what's going on here. And that's what if I were to just preach on that and you don't know the history going up to it, you're going to go, yeah, it's a nice song of praise. But man, it is seeing what led him to that and what should lead us to worship and to praise him. Be full of joy, full of gratitude. Amen? So when you look at 1 Chronicles, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but if you look at it, it is basically a retelling and a record of what is going on in Israel. It's a retelling because a lot of what's in 1 Chronicles is already been told, especially when you get to 2 Samuel, because that's when David comes along. So when you look at 1 Chronicles, I got to tell you, at first, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, it's lineage. And I love the way this one commentator put it. He said, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 is where you will find many tombstones of those with the great intention of reading through the Bible. Because you get there and you just go, you got to be kidding me. 9 chapters of names that I cannot pronounce. Love it. And more power to you if you plow through that. I will, confession, never have read all through those 9 chapters. I know. Sorry. And you're going, and you're our pastor. I'm one of those tombstones right there. But when you get to the next part, you'll begin to see the death of Saul, the anointing of David and his reign and his death, and also Solomon becomes anointed. So you see all of this, this history here. So what do you do? What leads up to chapter 16? Well, it all really focuses around one thing, the Ark of the Covenant. That's what leads up to this. And so let me just give you a little history, and I'm going to go fast, so listen. First thing is Israel loses the ark. It's captured by the Philistines. Here's what, and if you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, how many of you saw that movie? And if in that movie, if the Nazis would have read about this, they wouldn't have tried what they tried. Now, for those of you who are young, it's fictional, okay? But if you remember, in that movie, the Nazis are going, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, because if we have the Ark, no one can defeat us. Well, they weren't the first ones to think that. The Israelites thought that. They're about to go up against the Philistines, and they go get the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going, here's what we can do. We can have this with us, and then when we go into battle, no one can defeat us, because, by the way, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. So if God is with them, and they can manipulate God to be with them by having the Ark there, then no one can defeat them. Well, guess what happens? They get defeated. And the Philistines then take the Ark. Well, you would think, well, that's good for the Philistines. Not so much, because... what happens is that God sends boils. I mean, it's a longer story than that, but he causes the Philistines a lot of grief. And the Philistines finally go, we don't want this thing anymore. We got to get rid of this ark. So they send it back to Israel, and it goes to the house of Abinadab. Now, all of that happens before Saul becomes king. So what do you think I'm going to say next? Saul becomes king. And guess what he does about the Ark of the Covenant? Nothing. He does nothing. And I would venture to say that that is one distinguishing thing. I mean, there are many distinguishing factors between Saul and David, but that's one huge one. Saul did not seek the Ark of the Covenant. He just left it alone. He's king. He's too busy for that. And yet, David does something different. David, when he becomes king, he does seek after the Ark. And he goes to go get it. So, many of you know what happens there. He goes to get the ark. Let me make sure I got that. There we go. Goes to get the ark, and what he does is he has a brand new cart. Man, it's the latest edition of carts at that point in time. It's got all the perks of the latest cart. And they get two oxen, and they put this ark on the cart, and they're going, this is how we are going to now move this ark to Jerusalem. Well, the cart starts going, and it says that the oxen stumble. And so evidently, when the oxen stumble, the ark is kind of out of kilter, and Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. Very admirable thing to do, except they were moving the ark wrong, so when he touches the ark, he dies. Well, David doesn't know what to think about that. So guess what he does? He's like, I'm out. We're not going to touch it. And he leaves the ark alone. For 3 months, it just sits there. He's angry at God. He's going, man, I was trying to do the right thing. This guy, all he was trying to do was steady the ark. But when God tells you how to do something, that's the way you ought to do it. Amen. So 3 months passes, and he goes and gets the ark again. But this time, he's either done some research, or he's talked to some priests or Levites, and they've gone, dude, that was the wrong way to do it. We have to put these poles in here, and we have to carry it. Only the Levites can carry this ark. And so that's what they do. And it tells us he is so excited that when they carry this ark, it says that they took 6 steps. 3, 4, 5, 6. And he had a party. He sacrificed and gave praise to God right there. 6 steps. That's all they took. And matter of fact, if you look at if you buy the Passion CDs and all that, what you'll see is that Six Steps Ministries that puts that out. And that's what that's referring to. That's Louis Giglio talking about those 6 steps when they sing out in praise. Well, David puts up a tent in Gibeon, and that's where they take the ark. They take it to Gibeon. Well, when they're taking the ark there, David is so excited. Man, it's happening. It's been sitting lost, basically, for 20 years. They knew where it was. They didn't do anything about it. Saul didn't do anything. It's been sitting there for 20 years, and then he tries to get it, and then it sits there another 3 months, and now it's finally happening. It's going to this tent that David has put up, and the ark is going there, and it says that, man, he is dancing like crazy. He is so excited about this ark being moved, and now it's coming to Jerusalem. He's excited about that. Now, there are those who would say that he was dancing and that he danced naked. But I don't believe that's what Scripture tells us, and I don't believe historically that's what would have happened. But I will say this. He definitely acted in an unkingly manner, so much so that his wife, Michal, goes to him and says, I can't believe that you acted like that. How dare you do that? And guess what? David says, and many of you know this song. He says, I'll become even more undignified than that to worship God. How dare you? And by the way, in case you're wondering what happened to Michal, she had no children. God closed her womb up. And I think there's something we can learn from that too. And that worship is not dressing up and looking apart. And I wonder sometimes if the church has become like Michal. And we look all churchy, all kingly, but our worship is far from our hearts. Our very reputation on the line. We would never dance, especially as Baptists. We would never dance. We're so busy looking churchy, we fail to worship. Or is the problem that we don't feel what David felt? Well, how do you know how he felt? It's interesting. Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us. So David danced. David's confronted by his wife. By the way, that wife is Saul's daughter. I don't know if you knew that. That's Saul's daughter. Saul, her dad was king. Now it's no one in Saul's line. It's David who's now anointed king. So, why give thanks to the Lord? Why is David just undignified in his dancing and singing and rejoicing in the Lord? Why? Well, the first one is this, and we're chosen. We are chosen. And I know you're going, oh great, here we go. Paul's Reformed theology, Calvinism. I got news for you. We're chosen. Amen? Amen? We are chosen people. And either A, you don't know that. You really believe that you choose God. Or B, you do know that and you just easily dismiss it. Oh yeah, I know. I know. It's in the 5 points. We're chosen. Got it. Got it. God is sovereign. We understand that. But look what he says here. He mentions Abraham and Isaac. And then look what he says in verse 13. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. His chosen ones. And not only does he say that they're chosen, he tells them what they were like when they were chosen. Look what he says. When you were few in number, of little account, sojourners, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, that's what they were. Few in number, little account. And that's what makes it so amazing. They were nothing. They didn't have a home. They were not a nation, by the way. They're just a people group. And they're just of little account. They're nothing. And God chooses them. And we love stories like that. Think about it. Think about how many movies do you love? How many times are you tearful as the main character is someone of little account? They're really nothing. And by the end of the movie, they're somebody. Man, they've been given dignity. They've been given status. I mean, how many movies, how many Disney movies are based off that very concept right there? I mean, the one that immediately comes to mind is Cinderella. Stepmom and stepsisters and, oh, it's evil and she's nobody, she's just a maid. And then next thing you know, man, she's the one. And she's lifted out of that. And man, we love those kinds of stories. You know, we applaud when, I know you've seen, especially because there's a big movement, and rightfully so, anti-bullying, that we shouldn't bully. And we love those videos where someone stands up for someone. We love it when someone who's not popular, and I know you've seen all these videos, someone who's not popular, and please forgive me, I don't mean to be insensitive here. I really don't even know if it's right to say this, but I'll just, you know, it's a young man or a young woman who has Down syndrome, who doesn't have an elevated status. And that by worldly accounts, they're of little account. And yet a student body recognizes them and votes them as the prom king. And you've seen those videos, right? I mean, and it warms your heart. I just watched a video the other day, and it was a young man. He's a senior in high school, and he's got cerebral palsy. And maybe you've seen this video. It's made the rounds. It's about a year old, and he always wanted to play football. And they put him on the field. They said when he's not on the field, he has to use crutches to walk. Yet he's on the field, standing by himself. And they hand the ball to him, and he makes it about 2 yards, and he falls over. He's of little account. There are some in this world that would say, why is he even born? And the football team picks him up. And man, I'm telling you, they're like 50 yards from the goal line. I'm thinking, man, if he's going to get a touchdown, this is going to be a long time. And they get in formation again, and they hand him the ball. And he, with every ounce of strength that he is dragging his feet, just barely staying balanced. And both teams are cheering him on, and they're raising their hands, going, cheer for him. And he goes across the goal line, and he collapses right there. And they're going nuts because someone of little account, if you will, is then lifted up by an entire team and the other team, and he's given status. And that's what God has done for us, y'all. That's what he's done for us. We are of little account. We bring nothing to the table. Nothing. And then we wonder, I wonder, why don't we worship? But it's not just what God did for Israel, it's what he does for us. Do you really think that David had this song of praise just because God had chosen Israel? Is that what, that's the only reason you think he's saying this or writing this or singing this? I will dance, I will sing, to be mad for my king. Nothing, Lord, is hindering this passion in my soul. And I will become even more undignified in this. Some may say it's foolishness, but I'll become even more undignified than this. Leave my pride by my side, and I'll become even more undignified than this. Some may say it's foolishness, but I'll become even more undignified than this, because I am going to worship the one who took me of little account and elevated me. Do you really think that's why David is doing that? Well, if you go to 2 Samuel, you remember, Chronicles is a retelling, but there's also details that are left out and they're put in Samuel. This is what David said to Michal. I was before the Lord. Who chose me above your father? This is what he's saying to Saul's daughter. God chose me. He chose me and appointed me above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. He's telling her, he chose me. Now, do y'all remember? It wasn't too long ago that I did a series entitled, I Am David. Do you remember that? And do you remember that David was of such little account that Samuel shows up, tells Jesse, bring your sons here. Bring them before me. God has chosen one to be king. And Jesse brings all of his sons except David. His father wasn't even thinking of him. All of the sons go, and it's Samuel who has to turn to Jesse and goes, is that it? Do you not have any other sons? He goes, oh, yeah. And do you know what he says? He's out tending the sheep. He's just a shepherd of such little account that even his dad didn't proudly put him up in front of Samuel. Instead, left him out in the field. And David is remembering, I was just a shepherd. I wasn't even counted among Jesse's sons when I am put before Samuel, and God chose me to be king. And if you know the Lord, listen to me, He chose you. He chose you. And by the way, He doesn't choose you and leave you there. This is what it says in Romans 8:17, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That He doesn't leave us there. He didn't go, oh yeah, I choose you, and you just hang out there. He goes, I choose you, and you are of little account. You bring nothing to the table, and guess what? I am not going to leave you there. I now make you co-heir with your Savior. And what's sad is that some of you, and theologians will say, of course, Paul, we know that. We know the Scripture. We know the Bible. We know that we're chosen. And here's my question for you. Do you feel it? Do you feel anything from that? Does it not just make you go, I'm ready to sing and praise and worship and glorify God because He chose me? I'm of little account. Why don't we sing and dance? I'm not embarrassed when I weep in front of you because God's word moves me, because I can't believe that He has anything to do with me. My sin is so great. It's so great. Of little account. And yet, He chooses me and protects me and says, you are co-heir with my only begotten Son. That's where I lift you. That's what I do for you. And then you go into a worship service and they sing and you're afraid that because you don't have a great voice, you're not going to sing. No! You can't hold it back. Well, what if the person next to me thinks this? Who cares? Be undignified. Well, I don't want to come down front and pray because then someone will think, who cares? Look what He's done for you. I don't want to tell someone the gospel because then they'll think, who cares? You're of little account, nothing, just like me. And He chooses you and lifts you up. But if that's not enough, there's another reason that David says that he praises Him. Because God not only chooses, He keeps His covenant. He keeps His covenant. We all know what it is to have covenant broken. Some of us great and some of us small. We know the sting of thinking that something's in place, that this is good and true, and then it doesn't come through. That the covenant is broken. We know the phrase, this document or this contract is not worth the paper it's printed on. You realize where that comes from, because it's been broken. I've had people break their spoken word to me. As a business owner, there were times when there were documents signed by me and my client, and the next thing you know, the client is breaking the covenant, breaking the contract. And by the way, guess who else is guilty of that? Me. I tell you all the time, if you come here and join our church, there's only one promise I'll make you. I'll let you down. I'll let you down. I'm not going to come through all the time. I'm not going to be there for you some of the time. And then some of the time when I'm there, you're not going to want me there. I'll break covenant at times. My girls know what it is for their dad to say, hey, I'm going to do this. And then 2 days later, they're like, Dad, you didn't do it. They broke covenant. And you go, well, that's not a big deal. But it is, because they were counting on that. I'm their dad. But not so with God. He doesn't break covenant. Look what he says here in verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for how long? I can't even make 2 days and I'm breaking my covenant. 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, and you'll remember he tells Abraham that, and Abraham and Sarah are living their life, and they're going, we still don't see, we still don't see, we still don't have a child, we still don't have a child, we're never going to get a child, we're too old to have a child. He's going, I'm not going to break my covenant. They're so, I mean, again, and I won't, let's be clear about this, they're human. By the time they're told, you're going to have a child, Sarah laughs. You know why? Because she's thinking, there's no way. It just cannot happen. Because we're used to people breaking covenant. But not so with our God. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Listen to me. Not only has God chose me and saved me, please hear this. It is unconditional. I cannot be unsaved. There is nothing I did to earn salvation, and when I'm saved, there is nothing I can do to lose salvation. When it comes to Israel, in Deuteronomy, it says, not only did he choose them, listen to what it says, and I love this. He sets his love on them. He sets his love. Folks, that's what he does to us. He doesn't just choose us and say, okay, all right, you're chosen. No, no, no. He pours his heart into us. He sets his love on us as his chosen people. And that's what he's done for me. And that's what he's done for you, my brothers and my sisters. And if you feel nothing from that, how? How do you feel nothing? He's chosen us. And he sets his love on us. And it's unconditional. I mean, if Israel couldn't fall out of covenant with God, oh my word, then we're okay. I don't have to wonder if God will come through for me. Although there are times when I wonder where God is and what he's doing, I do not wonder, I do not doubt that he is doing something, that he is accomplishing wondrous things. I may not see it, and I may wonder, where is that happening? I don't doubt that it is happening, that he is in control. So this morning, I end with that. Are y'all ready to worship again? You know, do we walk in here? Do you walk out of here and say, no, I've just got to get on with my life. I'm doing my thing. Why do you think the Lord is always, I mean, David is reminding them what the Lord has done. And he tells us, by the way, take the Lord's Supper in remembrance. By the way, I have the Passover, so you'll remember. All of those things are so that we remember that we are chosen people. And guess what? When we remember, then we are full of joy and worship. It is when we fail to. Why do you think that he goes, don't neglect coming together? Don't neglect that, because if you do, what will happen is you will begin to forget what I have done for you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Talk about it. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he has uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Proclaim these things, sing these things, give glory to him, and remember them. So you do this. Put your Bible in the trunk of your car. Never open it. Don't pray. Don't come to church. And then don't wonder why you are not feeling the joy that you are a chosen child of God, co-heir to the kingdom. I just don't feel the same way other people do about their faith. Maybe that's the problem. You're not remembering. You're not speaking of it. You're not enjoying the fact that we are of no account. And yet, he lifts us out of that and makes us heirs to the kingdom. Now, if that doesn't make you want to sing, and if that doesn't stir up joy in your life, I don't know what else will. I just don't know. So we're going to have a time of prayer. I'll be here to receive you. Maybe the Lord is saying, this is going to be your church home. Well, you will be reminded of these things, where you will come together with other brothers and sisters that are just like you, of no account. Well, Paul, I'm just not where you are. Let me tell you something. Before Christ, you and I were exactly in the same place. Dead, lost, blind. And let me tell you this. If you know Christ, you and I are exactly in the same position. We are co-heirs together. Amen? Amen. Maybe this is the time when you're going, you know what? I believe. And right now, the Lord is taking you from that place of little account. And now you are a child of the King. So what will you do this morning? How will you respond? I don't want to go down front because then people are going to think, who cares? Who cares? To worship the Lord is to obey the Lord. It is to respond to the Lord. That's real worship. To obey the Lord. That's real worship. And if the Lord is saying, you move, and you go, nope, that's not worship. That's being egocentric. It's about me. So what will you do this morning? What is the Lord telling you to do? I'm going to pray. Praise team's coming up. They're going to lead in song as we worship together. As we worship together. Let's pray.